thank you, team. Thank you, Carla. Great to be back with you. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it this morning to Revelation chapter 7. And we'll be dealing this morning with that line in the creed that we just heard recited, referring to the communion of the saints. Now, once again, sometimes evangelicals get a little bit nervous whenever we use the word saints. So let me be clear, we're not talking about the Virgin Mary or St. Augustine or St. Stephen or any other saint in that sense. This morning, what we're talking about is the communion of saints in terms of how the Bible uses the word saints. In the Bible, all Christians are saints. The word saint just means holy ones. And according to scriptures, all truly saved people are holy ones. When we get saved, we are made holy in a positional sense immediately. So the moment you get saved, you stand before God as a holy one because you stand before God in Christ. So we talk about positional holiness. That's something that you enjoy right now, immediately, as a person who's put their faith in Christ. And then we also talk about how Christians grow in holiness progressively as they walk with Christ. And so we talk about how we are all being changed by one degree of glory to the next into the same image as Christ. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit's job to make us progressively holy. And so, as I said, in the Bible, when we're talking about saints, we're talking about saved people. That's what we mean when we refer to the communion of the saints. Now, in saying that, you might be wondering how this week's message is going to be different than last week's message. Last week we were talking about the Holy Catholic Church. How is the communion of saints to be distinguished from that? Albert Mohler is helpful here. He says, the Holy Catholic Church is a communion of saints. The creed, therefore, derides any notion of individualism or a go-it-alone Christianity. The creed calls all Christians to recognize their new identity as eternal members of the eternal family of the eternal God. That's it exactly. So last week was about the idea. This week is about the identity. To help you understand who we are as the communion of saints, we're going to read two parallel visions in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7. Now, I understand that some Christians have different views as to how these various visions should be interpreted. I want to be sensitive to that. And so I will also frequently draw upon the Epistle to the Hebrews, which is written in straightforward prose and which makes most, if not all, of the same points that we're going to be drawing out of Revelation 7. So if you like the points but don't like the passage, you can just take all the points and root them to the various paragraphs and passages that we're going to read out of the Epistle to the Hebrews. By the way, that's one of the reasons that we're so thankful for the various genres that we meet in the Bible, because very often over the course of the Scriptures, the same things are said again and again and again in slightly different ways. And so we can be thankful for that. But I do think that you'll appreciate the beauty and the color of this presentation that we'll be looking at this morning from Revelation chapter 7. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I mentioned, most biblical commentators understand these two visions as functioning basically in an overlapping sense. They're describing the same group of people from slightly different perspectives. Let's look at the first picture described in verses 1 to 8. Many of you will know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have a very peculiar, a hyper-literalistic understanding of this vision. They actually think it means that there will only be 144,000 truly saved people. And of course, they identify that group of 144,000 precisely with the membership of their own cult. And over the years, as membership in that cult has risen, they've had to modify their view substantially, as you can well imagine. But historically, that is not the way that Christians have understood this vision. They have understood this as a highly symbolical way of referring to the whole people of God, Old Testament and New. The number 144,000 might be the most obviously symbolic number in all the Bible. It is 12 times 12 times 1,000. That is to say, the Old Testament tribes, the New Testament disciples, and all those truly connected with them constitute the people of God. So William Hendrickson, for example, says here, "It is very clear, therefore, that the sealed multitude of Revelation 7 symbolizes the entire church militant of the old and new dispensations," close quote. It would seem that the second vision is describing the same group of people, this time with a slightly different emphasis. The emphasis is less on the span of the covenants and more on the vast diversity of the group. John sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Again, the majority of biblical interpreters understand this as referring to the same group of people. G.K. Beale, for example, takes that approach in his commentary. He describes the particular emphasis of the second picture this way. He says the second picture, in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, understands the same host from the viewpoint of their actual vast number. Although they are a saved remnant, they are also those who have been gathered from all over the earth and have lived throughout the entire period of the church age. Therefore, they are a multitudinous throng, close quote. So, drawing from these two overlapping images, I want to say seven things that will help us better understand our identity as the communion of saints. And then we'll spend a few minutes at the end talking about how we should live in light of who we are. First thing I think it's important for us to say is that the communion of saints emerges out of tribulation. Both of the visions in Revelation 7 seem to be making that point. The first vision happens during some sort of traumatic episode on the earth. Look at verses 2 to 3. "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. He called with a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, the imagery here appears to be lifted directly out of the book of Ezekiel. You've probably heard me say many times before, you've probably heard other Bible teachers say before, that the book of Revelation is like a painting drawn from colors lifted off of Old Testament canvases. Almost everything in the book of Revelation is recycled imagery, intentionally so. The imagery here appears originally in your Bible in Ezekiel chapter 9. If you know that story, there's a judgment coming on the people of God, a judgment coming specifically on the city of Jerusalem. And so God sends out a marking angel. He sends out an angel literally with a marking kit. And his job is to go through the city, and he's supposed to listen to people. And specifically, he's listening for people who sigh and moan over the state of the city. He's supposed to listen for people who are obviously discontent, obviously actually brokenhearted over the state of the culture. He listens for them. And he puts a little mark on their forehead. When he's done, he comes back and he reports to God that he's done the job. And only then does God send out a judging and avenging angel, an angel of destruction who kills everybody else. Now we see precisely the same thing going on here. There's an angel marking people with the seal of God in advance of a coming judgment. In the tribulation leading up to the final judgment, the whole people of God are identified and sealed. That's the point of the vision. We see something very similar happening in the second vision. Look at verse 14. John has asked one of the heavenly elders to identify this huge, vast group of people that he sees assembling around the throne of God. "Who are these people, sir?" And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." Now, what is the great tribulation? Some people say that it is a very brief season near the very end of human history. However, the majority of Christian interpreters over the ages have understood the entire period from the ascension of Christ to the return of Christ as the tribulation. After all, Jesus did say, "In the world you will have tribulation." That sounds like a general promise. That sounds like tribulation is not something that should only be expected by the people living in the last decade or so of human history. It's something all Christians should expect across the ages. G.K. Beale, again, is helpful here. He says, "The tribulation has begun in the present and will be intensified in its severity at the end of history." I think that's a very helpful way of thinking about things. Too often, I think, as evangelicals, we think of tribulation as being like a dot at the end of the Christian timeline. That's not how the Bible refers to it. That's not how Jesus spoke of it. Better to think of it as a line that escalates. So tribulation is something we always experience, and then we experience in a more acute way, a sharper way, a more intense way prior to the return of Christ. That seems to be the most biblical way of understanding things. So according to these visions, by means of various upheavals, birth pangs, particular outbreaks, the people of God will be shaken out and clearly identified and supernaturally marked as exempt from the coming day of final judgment. So hear that. Faith reveals itself in the fire. Or said another way, who you are under pressure is who you are, spiritually speaking. And that makes sense. We know that from the more straightforward parts of the Bible. We know that from the narrative parts of the Bible, don't we? We think of the story of Abraham. Abraham's faith was revealed and sealed, we could say, in the binding of Isaac. We know that from the story of Rahab the prostitute. Rahab's faith was certainly revealed and sealed during the siege of Jericho, where she stepped out in faith and very bravely identified with the spies of Israel. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. God ordains various trials and tribulations to reveal and display the faith of the saints. And then apparently there's some sort of unseen pause, and an angel from heaven puts a little mark on your forehead identifying you as one of the true people of God. That's what's being described in a very pictorial way in this vision that we're looking at. The saints of God
are revealed and sealed in the fire. That's the idea. Second thing we can say is that the communion of saints stretches across the Old and New Covenants. As I mentioned already, the number 144,000 is perhaps the most obviously symbolical number in the entire Bible. It intends to refer to the communion of saints as constituting the people of God, Old Testament and New. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 New Testament disciples and all who follow them. By the way, Book of Revelation uses that same imagery again later as further confirmation of our interpretation when describing the Holy Jerusalem, the eternal city of God. It says in Revelation chapter 21, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now again, if you aren't comfortable with apocalyptic imagery, the same point is made throughout the New Testament in a variety of ways. The apostle to the Hebrews, for example, writes to Jewish Christians about the bigness and the broadness of this new assembly that they were being called into. He says in Hebrews 12, 22 to 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Do you hear that? You've come not just to the holy city that has gates reflecting the 12 tribes of Israel. You've come to the holy city that has foundations representing the 12 New Testament disciples. You've come to something that is bigger than that only Jewish gathering around Mount Sinai. You've come to the whole assembly of the firstborn. All those who put their faith in the only begotten Son of Jesus, only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. You've come to something big. You've come to something broad. Praise the Lord. That's what he's saying there. So the communion of saints emerges out of the tribulation. It stretches across both testaments. And as we've been talking about, it is gathered out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. We talked about this at length last week, but it deserves to be mentioned again this Sunday, in part because of the recent controversies that have been raging throughout the wider evangelical church on the topic of race. I love what D.A. Carson says here, commenting on this vision in Revelation 7. He says, "There is not a whiff of racism here. The ultimate community of God is transnational, trans-tribal, trans-racial, trans-linguistic. Let the church, strengthened by the grace of God, live out now as largely as possible what she will one day be." Can you say amen to that? Amen. May our church, now, may this church, may Cornerstone Baptist Church in Orillia, may Redeemer City Church in Orillia, strengthened by the grace of God, live this out now to the extent that it is possible. We can only be as diverse as the community we are in, but woe unto the church that is less diverse than the community it is in. There's a sense in which who we are now is supposed to be saying something about who we are for all eternity, who we are in an ultimate sense. Lord, make it so. The communion of saints is gathered out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. And fourthly, it is assembling right now while we speak in the throne room of Almighty God. Again, the apostle to the Hebrews makes that same claim in straightforward language. He talks about how these folks, these Jewish Christians, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He doesn't say you will come. He doesn't say you're here at this church now, but then one day you're going there. No, he uses that language of the present now. You have come to the holy Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. He is saying that if you are in Christ, then you are already there in some sense. You are already right now in the most important church service in human history. You're sitting up there right now in your very own seat. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the ascension and session of Christ? We talked about how right now, already, according to the Scriptures, we are seated with Christ. That's from Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. The Apostle Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The communion of saints is there already, in one sense. It gathers right now in the very presence of God. And so there's a sense in which you're already seated in that assembly. As the elder said to John, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So in your mind's eye, you have to think of it. You have to think that we're living almost simultaneously in two planes. As we come out of this stretch of history that feels very linear to us, as we exit it at our various points along that timeline, we assemble into an eternal now church service around the throne room of Almighty God. That's the sort of truth that can only be communicated through an apocalyptic vision. However you want to visualize that, the communion of saints is gathering right now in the throne room of Almighty God. And every individual who enters in, everyone who passes through and enters in to that holy gathering, enters only through the blood of the Lamb. That's the fifth thing we want to see here. The elder says in verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Listen to the next sentence. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They enter through the blood of the Lamb. That's a useful phrase. That's a useful way of thinking of it, because it allows us again to include true believers from both the Old and New Testaments. How were Old Testament saints saved? Well, they were saved by trusting in the blood of the Lamb. That's Passover imagery, right? In the definitive act of redemption in the Old Testament, people were told to take shelter under the blood of the Lamb, to gather up their little ones there, and to come into their homes underneath lintels around the house that had been covered in the blood of the Lamb. And they were to take shelter there. And then when the angel of death, the judging angel, came through the city, when he saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over. That's what Passover means. And so Passover, in a sense, became a way for Old Testament saints to both look back and to look forward. It was their way of saying, we will trust in the means of salvation that God provides. And so all the saints of God enter the eternal assembly through the same door. They all must pass through the blood of the Lamb. Sixthly, then, the communion of saints enters through the blood of the Lamb, and they worship and serve the Lord of heaven forever. We see that in verse 15 of Revelation 7. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Remember, of course, that we were originally created to do this very thing. We were created to represent and resemble God throughout all creation. In the beginning, human beings were supposed to be under God and over everything else. And according to this passage, that is who we will be again in all eternity. We will go in and we will come out and we will serve the will and worship of our King forever. We will be His servants, but we will also enjoy His presence and His provision. That's the final thing I want you to see. Look at verses 15 to 17. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. I've read those words many times at the graveside of beloved brothers and sisters who've gone ahead of us into glory. That's their hope right there.
And when we finish our course on this earth, when we exit the timeline and enter in, that will be our site. We will join our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers, our children and our grandchildren, and together we will enjoy the presence and the provision of the Lord forever. Thanks be to God. Now, how then should we live in the time between? I've mentioned many times that in the New Testament in particular, there is a connection between eschatology and ethics. We start with eschatology. We start with the end. Where is this going? Where is this story headed? Where are we headed? Who are we and where are we going? Then we take that, that's eschatology. Eschatology just means things about the end. We take that and we work back from that and we try to figure out how we should be living in the time between. So what would that look like? Given all of what we've just heard about who we are and where this is going, how should we live in the time between? It seems to me that there are two very obvious answers to that question. First of all, it seems fairly straightforward that we should live as aliens and strangers in the world. The Apostle to the Hebrews argues that all true people of faith, Old Testament and New, have had this basic mindset. Once they put their faith in God, they identify less with where they came from and more with where they're going. He says if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Are you seeing that? A true person of faith is not trying to go back to the city of destruction. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? In Pilgrim's Progress, it's a giant allegory of the Christian life. And it begins with Christian living in the city of destruction. And he realizes that the city is under the judgment of God. Judgment is coming. He's got to get out. And so he goes. He goes on a journey toward the celestial city. That's a picture of the Christian life in general. And what the author to the epistle to the Hebrews is saying is, a real believer is not trying to go back to get himself elected the mayor of the city of destruction. That's not the direction of the journey of faith. He knows, she knows, that they are headed for a much better place. They're headed towards a coming kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, this is a concept, this is a direction that we need to recover. There are so many right now in the ruins of the evangelical church in North America who are turning back towards the city they were called out of in order to protest, in order to seize power, in order to make their voices heard. But that has never been the direction of our calling. We don't belong inside that city. We were never supposed to be that comfortable, that deep inside the culture. We belong outside. Again, Hebrews 13 says that explicitly. Hebrews 13, 12 to 13 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to be culture warriors. We aren't reconstructionists. We are pilgrims passing through on our way to a better land. And we're heralds. Our job is to call out as we walk this path, to call out to everyone on the left or the right of us, to call out to every person we meet in the shadows, calling them out of darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, and to join us on the elevated highway of our God. That's the calling. That's how real Christians live in a fallen world in the time between. We live as aliens and strangers in the world, and we live as brothers and sisters in the church. I mentioned last week that a number of respected voices in the church in Canada right now are lamenting the cracks in our Catholicity. The church doesn't feel very united right now, does it? We have people hating each other, slandering each other, fighting with one another over all manner of sub-gospel issues. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. To a church living in times very similar to our own, the Apostle Peter said this, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Above all, above all, above your need to have your voice heard, above your need to have your own way in all things, above your need to experience the full privilege of your rights, above all, above your need to build your platform, above your need to advance your understanding of things, above all, love one another earnestly. For love covers over a multitude of sins. Pigs fight over scraps in the mud, but it is the glory of wise people, good people, God's people, to overlook an offense. That's Proverbs 19:11. I'll say this by way of close. I think that one day, many years from now, we'll look back on this pandemic as a gift from God. In the same way that narrowly escaping a car accident can actually make you a safer, wiser, better driver over the long haul, in the same way that surviving a cancer scare can give you a better appreciation for life, for the things that really matter, I think this pandemic, this traumatic shakeup, is going to make us better appreciate and more deeply invest in the communion of the saints. I'll tell you this, I hope it's not a short-term thing. Sometimes when God shakes the world, there's a short-term reaction. I remember after 9/11, there were probably 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 months where church attendance spiked everywhere in North America. For a little while, we remembered that life was fragile. For a little while, we didn't feel safe. For a little while, we started thinking about death. For a little while, we started thinking in categories like good and evil. And then we forgot again. Hope this time the impact is longer lasting. It'd be a great tragedy if there was 3 months of euphoria as we returned to church, followed by a general return to apathy and individualism. Because I'll tell you this, I truly believe that this pandemic has been a wake-up call. This has been a dress rehearsal intending to prepare the church for something much bigger coming down the road. I think one of the ways that God intended to serve us through this pandemic was by shocking us into a greater commitment to community. The world is not your friend anymore, brothers and sisters. We are your friends. We are your family, and we are your future. So, come out from her, brothers and sisters, and gather with your family outside the gates. Bear the reproach of Christ. Announce the freedom and victory of the cross, and love one another. This is your calling. This is your path. Now walk ye in it. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help here. Lord, you've been helping us all along. You've been helping us through this pandemic. You have shaken us. And Lord, your real people, your true people in this shake have actually been reaching out for one another. When this is over, I pray we would not forget. I pray that we would flee into the communion of the saints, that we would lean into one another as brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children and grandchildren, aunties and uncles in the faith. I pray that the communion of saints that emerges from this pandemic would be like nothing we can remember in our lives, that it would be like nothing in the history of this country, that there would be a distinct communion of the saints emerging from this catastrophe on the other side. And I pray we'd protect it. I pray we would cherish it. I pray we would elevate it above all our petty individualistic concerns, that we would treasure it for what it is, a gift, a grace, an inheritance, and a future. Thanks be to God. I'll turn things back over to the worship team.